Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
Be as gods, you know,
catapult to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed, split-level location in a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
One of the biggest problems facing the faithful in the church today is that we are often taking shots at one another instead of the enemy outside the gates. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. I'm talking about arguments between believers in Jesus Christ over issues that are not core doctrine. The issue of salvation through grace, by faith, in Christ alone. Things like that, we should, you know, die on that hill. But when it comes to the timing of certain issues that haven't happened yet, maybe we need to extend a little more grace to one another. That is the general topic today. More specifically, we're talking about a brand new book from a gentleman who you may have seen on Prophecy Watchers or other sites. Turns out we also have a mutual friend in Scotland by the name of Juan, and I know he'll be watching and listening to this as well. He's got a new book called The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived. And our guest to the program for the first time, it is our honor to welcome Pastor Billy Crone. Billy, good to talk with you.
Hey, good to talk with you again, Derek, and it's great to be on.
Well, we had the opportunity to meet at the Prophecy Conference in Colorado Springs back in 2014, but since then our paths have not crossed, so glad that one of your volunteers reached out and said, would you be willing to have Pastor Billy on the program? So, well, yeah, because I enjoyed our conversation then, and I know that people really appreciated your presentations, and I know that Gary and Bob, their Prophecy Watchers, love to have you on the program there. The title of your book, The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived, there are probably several ways people might interpret the title.
Yeah.
And of course, Rapture has been one of the most contentious issues among Christians today. It's the fastest way to get otherwise mild-mannered Christians to fighting with one another is just ask, you know, pre, mid, or post, and now pre-wrath. Yeah. So what was it that led you to read the book, and what is your perspective on the rapture?
Well, we hold to the pre-trib position of the rapture, and if we have time, maybe I can get a little bit into that. But, you know, been preaching on prophecy for, you know, been a pastor and been saved now for over 23 years, and, you know, well aware that when it comes to eschatology, which, as you opened up with, is a secondary issue, right? It's not a salvific issue by and large, unless, I will have this caveat, unless you believe in what's called a partial rapture, where you think that the church is in the seven-year tribulation and the church's suffering will make them acceptable to God.
Oh.
Well, now you just turn it into a works-based salvation. So right. I will make that caveat. But by and large, the positions on the rapture is a secondary issue. And the axiom in the church is, it goes like this. A mark of maturity is to agreeably disagree on secondary issues, yet not divide. And you've been preaching on prophecy for a while, and you know, people have their different opinions, but it used to be you could talk about them, and sometimes it might get a little heated, but you still punch each other in the arm as brothers in Christ or brothers and sisters in Christ, and you walk away, and you still love each other and move on, but not anymore. And what really drove us to this, I never thought we'd put out this kind of a resource, because basically it's like a dictionary on the rapture. And we deal with all the positions and everything, and accusations and all kinds of stuff. But today, you can't even discuss the issue. It's gotten so bad over the last at least year and a half, what we've noticed. Some of the emails and direct contacts we've had, unfortunately, with people is I'm getting emails that just because I hold to the pre-trib position that I'm a horrible pastor, I'm a rotten Christian, I'm leading people astray. They're now also saying that I'm not even saved. Guy said, you're going to the lake of fire. I'm working for Satan. It's like, what? It's a secondary issue. What's going on here?
Yeah.
A mark of maturity in the church is to agreeably disagree on secondary issues and not divide. And even over the last month, I'm now getting reports from people who have other positions on the rapture. Again, we're pre-trib. But they are now going to the stage where they're saying, they're encouraging fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that you shouldn't even hang out. You should not associate with any Christian who holds to the pre-trib rapture position. Hmm. And the rationale is this. They say because the very fact that they hold to that position is a sign they're not even saved. And it's like, okay, now you're going way too far. Now you're causing division in the church. Mm-hmm. It's a secondary issue. And so we put out this resource. And we basically start at the very beginning. Let's take a look at the rapture, the whole basis for it. What's the Bible say? Is there even a rapture? We literally started at bare bones and then worked our way through all the positions and took a look, kind of a detective's approach and, of course, a biblical approach. And how do you deal with this? And then we wrapped it up at the very end very strongly in love. What's the whole point of the rapture? And the whole point of the rapture is it's called a blessed hope, right? It's not a burden. It shouldn't be an opportunity to beat each other up. It's the blessed hope. It's supposed, Paul says, to encourage one another with these words, right? Not cause division in the church. Encourage. And the point is, listen, if anything, all of us agree that we're living in the last days. How about we demonstrate our maturity and discuss these things with temperance? Okay, and if you still don't even agree, and if you still don't even agree with our position after this resource, hey, guess what? It's okay. It's okay. How about we get back to the main point, and that is we're in the last days, right? And we need to get busy working together as the church and get busy sharing the gospel. And so that's kind of in a nutshell where we went with this because the behavior has gotten crazy and obtuse.
Yeah, and I would suggest, too, that there is some temptation, maybe, after the election, as we record this a couple days after the election of Donald Trump as the 45th president of the United States, for the church to say, boy, we dodged a bullet, so now let's just relax and go back to doing what we were doing before, instead of taking the opportunity to, in fact, the program we just recorded for Skywatch TV and just posted today, Thursday, as we record this, warning against that kind of attitude. We've got an opportunity, perhaps, with a gentleman who says that we will get have a friend in the White House for at least the next 4 years. Now is the time to get out there and share the gospel, make disciples of all nations. It's a little hard to do when we're bashing them over the head. But coming back to the point of the book, the rapture, don't be deceived, is that we're busy bashing each other inside the church over the head. Which, besides being counterproductive, isn't really a good witness to those who are standing outside watching us fight with each other, and says something about the spirit behind this divisiveness, in my opinion.
Right. And to explain that title, you know, as you mentioned, it's a multi-layered thing. First of all, don't be deceived. There really is a rapture. Second of all, don't be deceived. I think the Bible does give us biblical, it's not just a personal opinion, biblical evidence of the timing of the rapture, as far as, you know, pre-wrath, post-trib, which one? We kind of lean biblically, well, not kind of lean, we believe the Bible teaches the pre-trib, but whatever. But the point is, that's the next layer of deceit. Don't be deceived. I think the Bible gives us what the timing is. But the big one, as you mentioned, is also don't be deceived. Even if you don't agree, it's okay. Don't be deceived. Don't take this thing that's meant to be a blessed hope and encouragement to the church, repeatedly stated there by Paul, to encourage one another, and turn it into a source of divisiveness where you're doing this in front of the lost, and they're not dumb. They look at this and go like, look at you guys. I don't want to be a part of that.
Yeah.
You guys can't even get along. You guys, this is not even a salvific issue. It's a secondary issue. And look at you. You're calling each other satanic and demonic. And get out of here. You know. And that's the fact. So don't be deceived. Don't fall for that trap. Especially, I really think it's a spiritual warfare issue, right? Because we don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But we do know it's closer than it's ever been. That's just common sense.
Right.
And if, in fact, it's around the corner, then wouldn't it be just like the evil one when we're closer than ever before to stir up the church to beat each other up on this issue instead of get busy working together, getting the gospel out?
Right. Regardless of when we believe the rapture falls in the timing of the tribulation period, relative to the timing of the tribulation, we need to be about the king's business and let him worry about when everything falls into place. So you've broken the book into a number of sections. The first section, just making the case that there will be a rapture of the church. Part two, the second, deals with the timing of the rapture. You use the Jewish wedding ceremony as a picture to explain how we can know when the rapture will take place. Can expand on that. What is the Jewish wedding ceremony? And how does that show us the nature, the timeline of the things that are going to happen?
Yeah, it's really cool, and I've got, you know, my library, one of the things I've always had a passion for, being a Christian is church history, you know, because I always wanted, even as a brand new Christian, it's like, man, what happened? You read the Bible and the New Testament,
right?
And you have the early church, and then all of a sudden you got, you know, 30,000 different denominations, and whoa, what
how
did
we
here?
Get from point A to point B? Yeah,
and so I've always wondered that. So, you know, digging into that, and also Jewish customs and mannerisms. You know, when you read the New Testament, and certainly the Old Testament, you know, the New Testament, you're 2,000 years removed, and it's in a different culture. It's on the other side of the world. We don't live like that,
right,
you know, with the Eastern culture. So I wanted to, you know, understand. Well, I'll never forget, I got about like 7 different Jewish customs and mannerisms books, some, you know, kind of more ancient than others. And tucked away in this old one that I got was this little nugget. And I remember coming across and I'm like, you got to be kidding me. And it talks about the Jewish customs and mannerisms, and talks specifically about the wedding. And it talked about how there were three items that a groom would adorn himself with just prior to going to his bride.
Hmm.
And it just happened to be these three items: gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Oh, really?
Yes. And I documented it and everything. And I'm going, you got to be kidding me. Of course, my mind's exploding, right? As yours might be right now.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Going, wait a second. That's the three gifts given at Jesus' birth, right?
Yeah.
And you know, with the wise men. And I'm going like, you got to be kidding me. So right there, you know, you got this clue. Why has he come? He's coming for his bride, right? He's being adorned with the exact three items that a Jewish groom would wear before it's time to get his bride. And so he's entering the world. So then they start going like, well, what else is going on? What am I missing here? It's there in the scripture, but we don't get it because we come from a Western mindset, right? We went down to the 7 different phases, and the first one's called the shidduchin, or the match. And you look at that, and the Jewish marriages, they were arranged by the fathers. And then you look in the scripture, and you know, the father would get a matchmaker to go find the bride for his son. And then you read the scripture, and that's what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. God says, you didn't choose me, I chose you,
right?
And things of that nature. The second phase was called the mohor, the bride price. And then they would hash out a bride price, both parties, over the value of the bride. And then you look at the scripture, and wow, our bride price was extremely high.
Yeah.
He gave his own blood. He gave his own life, not with perishable things, as Peter says, but with his own blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. The third phase was called the matan, or love gifts. And these were gifts that the groom would give to the bride, even though he didn't have to. It was completely voluntary, as an expression of his love. And then you look at the gifts that God gives us as his bride. Of course, eternal life and peace and forgiveness and joy. And this is before we even get to heaven. It's awesome. Then you go into the fourth phase called the shilohim, or the dowry, right? And now the father of the bride gives her gifts, and they're specific gifts for the purpose of helping her with her new life with the groom. And then you, again, look what God the Father gives us to serve Jesus with. You know, gives us the Spirit and spiritual gifts to serve him with. And then here's another cool nugget. He gives us an engagement ring to remember his promise. Now, this is what you see in 2 Corinthians, believe it or not, chapter 1, 21 through 22. And it says there that God has anointed us as a Christian. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, the word there, deposit, in the Greek, is actually the Greek word for engagement ring.
Oh, really?
So yeah, it's awesome. It's our bone in the Greek there. And so the Bible says that God gives us the Holy Spirit as a reminder, as a pledge, as an engagement ring that one day, guess what? He's coming back to get us. I mean, the whole thing, it keeps getting even better. The fifth phase is called the ketubah, or that's the marriage contract. And that's where they would write down legally, formalized in written form, a marriage contract, and that would record the bride price, the promises of the groom, the rights of the bride, etc. Well, guess what? We got a new contract or new covenant by Jesus, and this is what we celebrate in the act of communion,
mm-hmm.
right? This cup is the new covenant. It means contract. He signed it in his blood. Folks, it's guaranteed, right? And of course, it's awesome. The sixth phase is called the kiddushin, or what's called the betrothal, and this is cool. See, this is what we should be doing right now, awaiting the rapture. Now, after the marriage contract was signed, the couple became betrothed, right? And a betrothed couple, for all legal purposes, was considered married, right? Even though they hadn't consummated yet, right? And that's why it was big news when it had appeared to the people that Mary had cheated on Joseph. Of course,
right.
It was the virgin birth. But that's why it was big news, because they hadn't consummated the marriage yet, but what's she doing? Showing with child, right?
Right.
But that was the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period was a time of preparation. Okay, they weren't legally married, they didn't live together, but it was a time of preparations for their new life together that was coming soon. And first of all, with the bride, she, during this time, had to demonstrate her purity, okay? And she underwent what was called a mikvah. It's a ritual cleansing bath, which, of course, who cleanses us from our sins? That's Jesus, of course. And the bride also, during this time, had to demonstrate that she was faithful, that she was not pregnant, and she would often wear a veil when she stepped out of her house to indicate that she was, quote, out of circulation, that she was set apart to a particular man, and letting them know by the veil that she was spoken for. She's not available because she's been bought at a price, right?
Right.
And she's going to resist any offers as she awaits her one true love who bought and paid the high price. And that's what the scripture says throughout. We're supposed to be doing right now as the church. Right now, as we await our Lord's return, we need to demonstrate our purity. We need to stay away from sin and worldliness and false teachers who try to seduce us away from Jesus, okay? So that's the bride. Now, the groom in the Jews, he had to go make his preparations as well. Now, listen to this, okay? He had to go back, okay? He basically had to prove that he had the ability to bring home the bacon and take care of the woman, right? And that's a good philosophy. But he had to go back, and he had to go to the father's house, okay? And he had to build what's called a huppah, or a bridal chamber. Now, what's really cool about the Jewish customs is the bridal chamber was basically an addition onto the father's house, right? And in fact, you know, as the kids continue to get married off, you would see that the father's house, the original house, would get bigger and bigger with these houses to the left, to the right, keep getting added onto it. It became like a community complex, okay? And he had to go build the father, build the house, okay? And then after that, you begin to read in the scripture. That's exactly what Jesus said he's doing right now, okay? When the groom went to the father's house, first of all, he couldn't just build any lean-to, any shack, okay? He wasn't the one to determine when it was time to go back and go get his bride. The father had to inspect the house that he built to make sure that it was just right, right? And you see the wisdom in that, right? Because if it's a young guy and he wants to hurry up and just go get his bride, he's going to put up, you know, what are we guys going to do? We're going to put up a shack, a lean-to or something, you know? But no. The father had to give permission to sign off on it, if you will, to go get your bride. It has to be just right. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John 14, which is a rapture passage. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. He's building the bridal chamber. Mm-hmm. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to what? Come back after the Father gives permission and take you to be with me that you also may be where I am. Now, it's very interesting. Jesus, when he talks about his return, he would tell people, says, no one knows the day nor the hour, not the Son of Man or the angels. And people, cults want to attack that and say, well, see, Jesus wasn't God because he didn't even know when he's... No. Jesus, of course he's God. He's fully God and fully man.
Right.
He's following the Jewish marriage customs. God the Father is going to tell God the Son when the bridal chamber, the huppah for the church, okay, is complete. And by the way, Jesus has been working on our huppah for about 2,000 years. I don't know about you, but this thing's going to be awesome.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be great. So basically, then the father would sign off on it, and then you move to what's called the seventh stage. Now, the seventh stage of the Jewish marriage ceremony, so she's made her preparations, he's done his, and you know he's got the bridal chamber going. Dad signs off on it, says, okay, son, go get your bride. Now, the seventh stage is what's called the nisuim, or the taking. Okay, and once the chamber was complete, the father says, "Go get your bride." And again, what's really cool is and it's very romantic. You know, the Jewish bride, she had no idea what's coming. Right, it could happen any time. She always had to be ready for a sudden arrival. The son didn't know because dad had to sign off on it, right? And she certainly didn't know because they're off doing their own separate things, their preparations, right?
Right.
So she had to always be ready. And then you start going into the parables that Jesus talks about, the wise and foolish virgins, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what was the deal? You always had to have your lamp ready to go.
Right.
You had to have oil there. You always had to be in a state of preparation because it could happen. It's imminent. It could happen maybe it's tonight, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that brings that alive too. But typically this abduction, and it was considered an abduction, right? Okay, would occur in the middle of the night where the Jewish brides were literally stolen. And it's really cool because the Jewish people have a special understanding, if you will, of a woman's heart. I mean, think about it from a lady's point of view. What a thrill. What a thrill was it for her to be abducted, to be carried off into the night, not by a stranger, but by one who loved her so much that he paid such a high price for her. It's totally romantic. Now, when he did, he would take or abduct her. He'd whisk her away to the father's house. But right before he got there, the groom and his attendants, okay, would make their way by torchlight through the dark streets of the town to the house of the bride, and it would catch her totally off guard. And again, that's why she had to always be ready. But, okay, upon arrival at the bride's house, the groom's party would announce their arrival with a shout. And the shout was this: "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And he would blow the shofar, the traditional trumpet, okay, made from ram's horn. And then that starts to really blow up the scripture, right? And what's Jesus talk about? That the bridegroom in Matthew 25 was a long time coming, and they became drowsy, and they fell asleep. And what? At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him." It's exactly what that is. And then Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's talking about the rapture passage, right? And he talks about that with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And then, boom, the rapture takes place. There's no way in the world this is by chance, okay? And that's just one little nugget that we bring, that we believe that the Bible's very clear from the get-go, even if you want to trace it back from the very birth of Jesus Christ into this world, right?
Yeah.
When he's given those three articles, it's the articles of a groom that he would adorn before it was time to go get his bride.
Mm.
He's coming back for us, folks. And that's just one of them that we deal with that I think the scripture is pretty clear. You're dealing with a pre-trib scenario.
It's a really good picture of it, too, because as the parable suggests, the virgins have to be ready at any given moment because there's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the bridegroom returns. There is nothing that says, you know, be prepared and have your lamps trimmed and ready after you see, you know, this, that, or the other thing happening politically around the world. You know, there's nothing standing. It could happen at any moment. So that is a really good picture. Now, of course, there are those who disagree. And, you know, 2,000 years on, this is a question that's not been settled in the minds of everyone in the church. And I suggest, in fact, I mentioned this at the Prophecy Conference this summer. Not an original thought to me by any means, but it makes an awful lot of sense, which is why I brought it up. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, that the rulers of this world, and the word he uses, archons, which probably referring to supernatural entities, you know, principalities and powers, so forth, if they knew what the real plan was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so my opinion is that God deliberately obscures prophetic passages like this to keep the enemy from understanding it perfectly and building a really, really convincing deception. So I think that's partly why it isn't settled in all of our minds just yet as to how this plays out. I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I'm convinced by, you know, this is a nice, a wonderful example, but I also believe that as Daniel was told by the angel, you know, 70 weeks have been appointed for your people. And if we believe in the 70-week prophetic timeline that the angel delivered to Daniel, we're still waiting for week number 70. We have to assume that week number 70 for his people refers to the Jews, which means the church would not be here during that 70th week, which would be the week of the Great Tribulation. But there are those, again, who disagree. And you deal with some of the arguments in the book and lay out some of these arguments, and you qualify them or classify them rather as red herring objections, unfair objections, and spurious objections. What are some of the more common objections to the pre-tribulation rapture or just the doctrine of the rapture in general that you encounter?
Well, believe it or not, again, I hesitate to use this word, but this is really like a dictionary on the rapture. All the different positions, all the accusations, the biblical basis for it, and you know, just all the different views. And make up your own mind, but don't be deceived. Let's get busy working together, period. It's a secondary issue.
Right.
Okay, but the red herring ones, probably one of the, let me just start with this one. I know this may sound goofy to some folks, but believe it or not, there's actually people here who reject the rapture teaching, period.
Right.
They don't even have a position because they flat out reject it. And they reject it on this basis. They say, well, that's because I don't see the word rapture in the Bible. Okay, well, and that really, that's your logic, you know. But first of all, rapture, it's an English word, but it comes from the Latin word raptura, okay, which is a translation of the New Testament word harpazo,
right,
which is mentioned 14 times in the New Testament, which means a sudden snatching, catching away, to seize, to carry off, okay, and that's why the Bible uses that word. Why is it in, did it change to Latin? Because people didn't speak Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, right, is the Latin Vulgate, and mm-hmm. then it changed from the Latin Vulgate into our English Standard. So there's no conspiracy. Okay, you don't. Yes, the word English Rapture doesn't appear in the English Bible, but the Greek word does repeatedly. What are you talking about? Oh, and how many of us understand Koine Greek or can even read it?
No.
Right? So technically, yes, it's in the Bible. It's just been translated for us in our language. Okay? Plus, flip it around. Did you know that the word Bible is not in the Bible? Right? I mean, so that's your logic?
Yeah,
we're going to reject
yeah.
the Bible now? Did you know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible?
Yeah.
But the teaching and the concepts of that is in there.
Very
Did
clear.
You know that the word millennium is not technically in the Bible? Now, the Greek word chiloi is, which means 1,000 years or 1,000-year reign of Christ. Okay, but technically, if that's your logic, folks, that's just a red herring thing. I refuse to believe in this because I can't see the word rapture in the Bible. Come on. Right? You got to be honest with the rest of that. Follow the train of thought there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, other people would say, well, I refuse to believe in the rapture because the Bible does not say that this is going to be some secret event. You always hear this a lot. The rapture's a secret event, and that's not right. Well, first of all, what? Who said it was a secret? In fact, and typically they'll charge the pre-trib with that and say, you're preaching a secret event, right? Well, no, I'm not. Man, I'm trying my best. I'm working my tail off trying to get this knowledge out as to many people as we can. What
right.
do we mean secret? If anything, you're the one who's trying to put a lid on it. Okay, but really, I think that why people continue to recycle that is because they confuse the rapture with the second coming. The second coming is going to be a worldwide global event.
Right.
The rapture is a totally different event. Now, when you confuse those and you just don't do basic biblical interpretation, okay, you're going to get confused. And so that's the only thing I can think of. These people just, it's a red, what you, secret event, what are you talking about?
Well, yeah.
And there is
a teaching out there that developed in the early 50s, which is still being taught among some Pentecostal, or charismatic, I shouldn't say Pentecostal, but charismatic believers. It's not a majority position by any stretch, but it's a belief that Jesus will return at first in secret. And that's based on the Gospel of John, where his brothers don't believe in him and say, you know, you need to come down to the Jerusalem for the festival because no one who wants to be known just stays up here in Galilee. And Jesus declines, but then does go down to Jerusalem, as it were, in secret. And so a fellow named George Warnock wrote a book on the Feast of Tabernacles, in which he believes that the second coming will be at first in secret, in which Jesus actually indwells a select group of believers. I mean, it's not scriptural, but there are those out there who still draw on this teaching and try to make it a secret rapture in that sense, or secret second coming, rather, in that sense. There are those out there who will take it, but that you only get there by really, really allegorizing the scripture.
Right, which is a dangerous thing, because
Amen.
Once you go
Amen.
Down that route, and it's taking the classical, historical, literal, grammatical approach, which is basic Bible interpretation.
Right.
Then you could do that to anything. Well,
right.
maybe Jesus didn't really mean John 14:6, that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except
right.
for him. Maybe what he really meant was, and see, you just opened up Pandora's box. That's
Amen.
Not how you interpret the scripture.
Amen.
And by the way, that's nothing new. You don't need a degree to figure that out. Just read a newspaper. We do basic biblical interpretation, if you will, methodology, when you read anything, right? I read the front
yeah.
lines. What is it? It's a literal headline. That's a literal event. I flip it over automatically to the comic book section. I know that this is, you know, just kind of make-believe, right? It's funny. Nobody had to give me a class on that. When I flip over to the want ads and they start having abbreviations, I know that's abbreviated. AC stands for air conditioner. You know,
mm-hmm.
PW is power windows. You know, we automatically do that. But for some reason, when you come to scripture, people get, you know, they squint one eye and look at you, and you know, and it's something that, no, God wants you to understand his word,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right.
Bible, he didn't confuse it on purpose, you know, and you don't need to have some other person tell you what to do. He wants you, everybody in there. But the rapture and the second coming, real quick, let me just demonstrate. That is so easy to demonstrate, and we do this in great detail, that it's completely two different events, the rapture and the second coming. The rapture, Christ comes in the air. Second coming, he comes to the earth. The rapture, Christ comes for his saints. The second coming, he comes with his saints.
Mm-hmm.
The rapture, the believers are taken away. At the second coming, unbelievers are taken away. The rapture, Christ claims his bride. Second coming, Christ comes with his bride. Christ comes to reward in the rapture. Christ comes to judge in the second coming. The rapture, there's no signs. It's imminent. The second coming, hey, there's 7 years worth of signs that precede it, of events that got to take place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and on and on and on it goes. It is not a secret event at all, okay, as someone charged. But let me get to the really big one. And this is one we had the privilege of exposing, because it just keeps going out there, and it's at, and I'll try to be kind. It's ridiculous, okay? Because we not only provided this book, The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived, basically a dictionary on the rapture, but we also provided a 17-hour DVD documentary under the same title, The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived. And I literally play a detective, and we literally, I kid you not, we go all over the world, and we interview different prophecy experts, and we do on-site locations, including what I'm about to expose. And we went over to Europe, because in Scotland, mm-hmm. and in England, to expose this big red herring argument. And people today, it's really unfortunately big out there, they say that they reject the pre-trib position of the rapture, because here's the accusation. They say it's a recent teaching, okay, by a guy named John Darby.
Right, right.
And he supposedly got it. He was influenced by a girl, mm-hmm. a charismatic girl, who had a demonic vision, okay, and that demonic vision is where we get the pre-trib rapture, so therefore, it's a recent demonic, spurious teaching, mm-hmm. right? And so it must be rejected. Well, it's a lie. It's one of the biggest lies out there. It was ridiculous. And even on the documentary in the book, I was trying to be kind. I said, this is either the worst case of historical investigation, okay, and that's giving you the benefit of the doubt, or you're flat out lying, because this is one of the most easiest things to disprove with that aspect. Okay, first of all, if you're going to say that you're going to reject the pre-trib position of the rapture because it's a recent teaching saying that John Darby got this in 1830 from Margaret MacDonald, well, stop and think about that for a second. Then that means you better reject pretty much everything we stand on as biblical truth by the Protestant reformers, because in the 1500s, they
that
didn't brand discover.
New. Yeah.
They rediscovered salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, sola scriptura. Jesus is our sole mediator between God and man, and the priesthood of the believer. I mean, they didn't make those up. They didn't discover. They rediscovered because it was covered up by the Catholic Church. So if anything, Darby, when he came out with it, it was a rediscovery, not some of that. But it's still not true. So if you're going to reject this from 1830, is the accusation, then you have to reject that. You can't have it both ways. Oh, and by the way, those who hold to the pre-wrath position, which is basically the church goes three-quarters to the seven-year tribulation belief system, and that was formalized officially, okay, in 1990.
Yeah.
Well, hey, that's way closer, 170 years? So you got to reject that too. So if that's your basis that a new teaching cannot be biblical, then you better reject that too. But the whole thing's a bunch of baloney. John Darby did not get this from Margaret MacDonald. It is a historical fact that John Darby, he didn't make it up. It's been in the Bible the whole time. But as with the Reformers, it was a rediscovery. He rediscovered the rapture teaching 3 years prior to 1830. It's historically documented, 1827, when he had an accident and he was recuperating, and he began to see the distinction between Israel and the church 3 years prior. That's easy to document, number one. Number two, he was familiar with this girl named Margaret MacDonald, okay? But, and because there were some revivals going on in the area. However, when he found out what she was doing, it's on historical record. He considered what she was doing demonic and wanted nothing to do with her. Okay? So how could you even tie that into that? And then this was the crazy one. This is where we went to Scotland, where she was born, on-site location, Port Glasgow. We even filmed outside of the shipping yards that her brother owns, her brothers owned at the time. And then, of course, we filmed literally down southern England and Dartmouth area there, where John Darby's gravesite. We filmed right next to his headstone. But when you take a look at the utterance, because you can get a copy of this utterance that supposedly influenced John Darby, okay? When you read the utterance, and we actually provide it in the book, and we actually have a Scottish girl in the Scottish tongue read it for you on the video, okay? And look at it, read it. When you read the utterance from Margaret MacDonald, here's what is absolutely crazy ironic. Remember, this is the whole basis. They say you need to reject the pre-trib teaching of the rapture because it's a recent teaching that John Darby got in 1830 from this girl, Margaret MacDonald, from her demonic utterance. Okay, whatever. The utterance, when you read it, it's not even pre-trib. You'll see it with your own eyes, folks. It's post-trib. It's post-trib with a partial rapture.
Interesting.
And that's when I came to the summation, okay, whoa, right? Hey, I don't claim to be the sharpest knife in the drawer. Maybe the cheese is done slid off my cracker. Right? I get that. The piece slid out of my casserole years ago, asked my wife. I get that, but come on. anybody can get a copy of this. How in the world could you recycle this red herring argument that this is the birthplace of the pre-trib rapture? Okay, the whole thing falls like a house of cards, but when you read the utterance, there's not one snippet of pre-trib. In fact, with all due respect, this argument is coming primarily from post-tribbers. Okay, and the irony is, when you read her utterance, she's preaching post-trib. With the partial rapture, it's crazy. And so we couldn't wait to bring this out because it's causing a lot of confusion and division in the church. And that's why I said, after that one, I said, listen, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Either you're just one of the world's, with all due respect, worst researchers on the planet, or, unfortunately, you're lying.
Well, I think there are a lot of people, though, who will take the word of people whom they trust, people who are well-meaning and sincere, but haven't done the research themselves that you have done to find out the truth of this. To be honest, and not to switch topics here, but I find a lot of this, a lot of divisive teaching on the web that stems from the work of Alexander Hislop and his book, 19th century book, The Two Babylons, in which he tied together the figure of Nimrod, who is still venerated by the Scottish Rite Freemasons. There's no question about that. And who had such an influence on history that the city that was the center of his kingdom, Uruk, is still the name of that land today, except we just call it Iraq. But he didn't live within 2,000 years of Semiramis. And Hislop put that together and put it in his book because he had an axe to grind against the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there are issues with the Roman Catholic Church as far as their doctrine goes, but and I'm not shy about talking about those, but we don't need to make things up in order to make that case. But generations of people have taken Hislop's research as it's been presented by teachers whom they trust, and they believe it. And I think there's a lot of that going on out there. There are people who mean well, but are getting their doctrine or their teachings, rather, their ideas on this particular doctrine from other teachers rather than from the evidence itself. So it's you've done a real service in showing people the evidence. Say, look, this is what it says. Now, draw your own conclusion from this.
Well, exactly, and that's just it. And even, again, we end it with, even if you still don't want to agree, I don't know why you wouldn't after all this research, but whatever, could you knock it off now? Could you stop being deceived and allowing this to become a tool to create division in the church when we need to get busy working together? At least we agree we're in the last days. Come on. Mm-hmm. Let's get busy sharing the gospel. People are dying and going to hell. Now, it's interesting you brought up that analogy because we go even deeper and we go to the next step. Well, why do people recycle this crazy red herring argument that John Darby got this from Margaret Dahl in 1830 in this demonic utterance when it has nothing to do with the pre-trib? Well, believe it or not, it's similar to what you just mentioned. There's a guy, and we document this, a guy named Dave McPherson, and he had an axe to grind, to use the same verbiage, with the pre-trib teaching the rapture. And we actually document this, as crazy as it sounds, it's on record. He blamed the pre-trib teaching the rapture for pretty much every problem that he had in his life. Okay? And so he had to find something, a lot of this John Darby accusation comes from him. And it's all bogus. It's all baloney. But people don't go beyond. They don't take that next step. Well, who made this up? Or where'd this start? We'll start with Dave. Well, look at Dave. Oh, Dave had a false motive, And not only that, it doesn't line up with the facts, okay? Mm-hmm. But another one that they will say, they'll go a step further and say, okay, well, you got me on that John Darby thing. That's, 1830. But there's no evidence that anybody throughout the church ever believed in this, pre-mill, pre-trib doctrine that you're espousing. Really? Oh, dude, I couldn't wait to get this one. And something I've been wanting to do for years, because this one just keeps getting thrown out there. And I'm just going to rip off to you. You can get this in great detail in the book, also on the 17-hour DVD set. But let me rip to you the evidence that, this goes way beyond. First of all, I believe it's in the scripture, period, even with the timing, with the pre-trib assumptions there. We haven't got to be able to get into that. But listen to all the different sources that we came across when we did our historical investigation. This teaching has been around for a long time in the church. Anybody comes up to you say that it's recent with John Darby, wrong on a multitude of levels. But early church, here's what we documented on record. 100 AD, John writes Revelation, right? 95, 96 AD, most people believe. Mm-hmm. This is 100. Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Lactantius, the Didache, that was between 70 to 180 AD. The first Epistle of Clement, written the same year, technically, as the book of Revelation. Again, you got Tertullian. The Shepherd of Hermas is one of the biggest ones. that mentions that. Victorinus, Ephraimus the Syrian. Mm-hmm. Okay, this is, man, one of the biggest ones about a pre-trib teaching, etc., blah, blah. And then you go even, you look at all the early church fathers, okay, in the summation up to about the 5th century, and the summation of the early church fathers, they expected Christ to physically return to the earth, followed by a 1,000-year millennial reign, okay, and that they believed that the possibility of the any moment return of Christ was statements that resemble clearly a pre-trib viewpoint, okay? And even though that the church was under heavy persecution during that time, if you know the history of the early church, they still believed that there would come a distinct time of great tribulation in the future, okay? And then even in the medieval church, when the Catholic Church began to take over, unfortunately, which led to literally what's called the Dark Ages, there were still signs that people carried this biblical message with the Albigenses, the Lombards, the Waldenses, and on it goes. Then you get into the Reformation. Now, the Reformation is important. That's when you start to see it to come out more so. Why? Because the Reformers translate the Bible into the common English language, okay? This, you know, oftentimes it, we take it for granted today. It's not easy back then to get a copy of the Bible. We got so many different ones. We have, this is my camo cover. This one's pink for the girls. This one's, you could hardly even ever get your hands on a copy. Now, even if you did, the Catholic Church made a decision in 1229, even though the language was switching to English, they deliberately left the Bible in Latin. So even if you could somehow get a copy of the Bible, you still couldn't read it because you didn't know Latin. Okay, and so people aren't so when the Reformers translated the Bible, quote, had the audacity to translate the Bible in the modern English for the common man, which, by the way, they were killed, they were murdered, they were burned, they were drowned, they were burned at the stake, they were choked to death there. Mm-hmm. Anyway, just for getting the Bible in the English language, well, that's when you began to see a return to pre-trib, pre-mill. It was there the whole time. We traced the trail, but then it continues throughout the Westminster Confession, Increased Mather, Peter Juro, Philip Doddridge, Morgan Edwards. Folks, I'm in the 1700s now. Again, this is way before 1830, and already demonstrated with the early church. John Gill, huge man, you talk about explicit, okay, with that. And then, of course, you get into more of the modern church, 1820s. That's, of course, now you get John Darby. Then you get to the Brethren movement. Then you get the Niagara Bible Conference. You get James Brooks, J.R. Graves. You get into different publications and popular books and on, basically what you got up to today. But we document clearly, folks, that is another red herring argument. There is tons and tons and tons of historical evidence, if you'll take the time, that this teaching of a pre-mill, pre-trib has been around in the church, yes, for pretty much the get-go, okay, after the New Testament was written. Okay, so it is a lie to say it's recent, okay, and should be rejected, and it certainly is a lie to say that John Darby started it when the early church certainly believed it on up to today, and when it came from the Bible anyway, and he certainly didn't get it from this demonic vision from Margaret MacDonald, especially when you look at the utterance, and it's not even pre-trib, it's post-trib. Mm-hmm. It's crazy.
Yeah. So what we got then is a situation where, based on bad information, and people, maybe not with bad intentions, but who are believing what they've been taught, are using this as justification to then disfellowship, break fellowship, right, with people who do accept the evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture. And again, you just look at the fruit of what that is producing, or the fruit that's been produced from that, and you have to conclude that it's coming from a spirit that is not the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So, Billy, we appreciate your work on that. We have friends who are not believers in a pre-tribulation rapture. We have them down here to even appear on Skywatch TV. I mean, you know, friends of Tom Horn's, that we just don't discuss that issue. And we're not willing to break fellowship over it because we recognize that there are other issues that are a lot more important. Like, there are still a lot of people who don't know Jesus Christ, and the time is growing short.
Yeah.
And so that is really what this is all about. The book is The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived. Pastor Billy Crone is the author. Billy, where do people go to get a copy of the book? Or the DVD set. Let me put it that way. The book or the DVD set, if they want the full, you know, full presentation.
Oh, yeah. Well, you can go to our teaching website at getalifemedia.com. That's GETALIFEMEDIA.com, getalifemedia.com. And you can get the book. You can get the 17-hour video documentary on it. And again, there's all kinds of bonus stuff on that because we interview different prophecy experts. And again, we do on-site location filming, green screen, the whole nine yards. We also have, I didn't mention this, we also have a Bible study curriculum that goes along this that's geared for the video set and or the book as well. In fact, we're already having people use it for like Sunday school classes, home Bible studies, and things of that nature. We pretty much did the work for you to go ahead and, you know, provide it into a curriculum type study as well. So we just want to get people equipped. Don't be deceived. Listen, even if you go away and on a different position than pre-trib, you know what? Let's get busy as the church. This is a time, back to the election, I believe God's given us an open window, and we need to be responsible with it. Do not go back to sleep. Maximize it. And the old Adams, it's like a squirrel before winter hits. What do? You sock away as many nuts in the trees you can. Let's get cracking.
That's right. Amen to that. I should also mention, Pastor Billy is the pastor at Sunrise Baptist Church in Las Vegas. For people in that area, Billy, where do they find out more about your church?
Yeah, they could check the church website out, or you can find it also at our teaching website, getalifemedia.com. But the church's website is sunriselv, as in Las Vegas, sunriselv.com. Or just search for Sunrise Baptist Church, Las Vegas, and that'll take you where you need to go.
All right. Pastor Billy Crone, pastor at Sunrise Baptist Church, and the author of The Rapture, Don't Be Deceived, also the 17-hour DVD series that goes into all of the background information that's in the book. We appreciate you taking time out of your schedule, and hopefully we'll see you again soon at one of these conferences, or as you say, if not Las Vegas, maybe Juan in Scotland will have us out sometime.
Oh, yeah, boy, he's a good cook, too.
Look forward to that. All right, brother, thanks again.
Thank you, Derek. God bless.
Check the show notes at vftb.net. And also, if you're watching this on YouTube, and by the way, why aren't you? YouTube.com/Derek Gilbert. You'll find a link in the show notes to Billy Crone's website, getalifemedia.com, and also the church website there for Sunrise Baptist Church in Las Vegas. Well, of course, this is kind of a big week. We alluded to it during the conversation there, the election of Donald Trump. Historic in a couple of ways. For one, you could make the case, I suppose, that there hasn't been anybody less qualified to win the presidency, but that's by the standard that we normally apply to politicians, somebody who's been a career politician. And I think we're probably better off in this case having somebody who has actually successfully run a business or businesses for most of his adult life, as opposed to somebody who has never really worked in the private sector, which would be Mrs. Clinton. The pollsters, this is also an historic aspect of the election. The pollsters had it completely wrong. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. First, I think they were trying to tell us what we were supposed to think, which is why a couple of weeks out, polls were showing Hillary with a 12-point lead. I didn't believe it. I know that clearly Trump didn't believe it, or his advisors. And I think Trump did a smart thing in making the media part of this campaign by vilifying the media, by criticizing the media, by making the case that the media was basically in the tank for the Democratic Party, which it is. I mean, any survey you've ever seen on the percentage of political donations from the media is generally in the area of about 90% Democrat, 10% Republican. For pollsters, professional pollsters, it's even higher. Political campaign donations by professional pollsters runs about 94 to 96% Democrat. So they were putting up push polls. Push polls are intended to guide us toward a certain conclusion. Because as humans, when we see poll results, if we believe that they're, you know, objective, we'll allow them to kind of shape our opinions. If you don't really have a solid opinion on a particular issue, and these polls were clearly aimed at the undecided voters, the independent voters who really decide the election. American voters, about 40% conservative, about 40% liberal, it's the 20% in the middle who go back and forth that you need to win. Those are the ones that they were trying to influence. But, you know, say a topic, you're asked about a topic and you don't really know much about it. And so you're kind of like, well, I don't really know what to think about that. And then later you see in a poll that, you know, 75% of Americans approve of blah, blah, blah. Well, okay, you'll allow that to influence your thinking. Well, in this election, I think people had very strong opinions one way or the other. And so the push polling wasn't going to work. And I think that's why we saw that radical 12-point swing in 1 week in the polls leading up to the election. Democrats can try to blame FBI Director James Comey for that. Frankly, I don't think there was ever a 12-point lead for Hillary Clinton. I think the media was trying to convince us that there was, but the people who supported Donald Trump in the election weren't having any of it. And I think in order to preserve some shred of credibility, the media and the polls had to bring their numbers more in line with reality. And that's why the polls tightened as rapidly as they did. But even then, going into the election, election day, Tuesday, the polls were still showing Hillary with as the overwhelming favorite. I followed the New York Times on Tuesday night, and the New York Times had an interesting website where it was updating the odds of the candidates' chances of victory in real time as results were coming in. And at the beginning of the night, the New York Times had Hillary Clinton with an 80% chance of winning the election. Pollster Nate Silver, who has been recognized as kind of a guru for getting the last two elections right, was way off. He gave Hillary about a 65%, 67% chance of winning. And as results came in and the Times was updating its, you know, kind of a linear graph showing where the candidates' chances were based on the results that had come in, where the results had come in from, and the projections of the New York Times based on past data, you know, what was probable to happen in the future. They were updating the chances of Clinton and Trump in real time. And somewhere around 8:30, as results really started to come in, the 80-20 Clinton over Trump flip-flopped past and was very quickly 80-20 the other way, and it just kept growing as the night went on. There are a couple of factors for this, besides the bias of the pollsters and the media, the basically being in the tank for Hillary Clinton. Pollsters are using methodology that is probably no longer really effective in today's world. Most polls are conducted by telephone. And because most of us now are on cell phones, mobile phones, with caller ID, somebody calls in from an 800 number or a number that I don't recognize, I don't answer. Men typically are more likely to not answer a call than women. So already, in fact, according to what I've read this week, the response rate to survey phone calls is now less than 15%. Means 85% of us won't even talk to the pollsters. So how in the world are they going to get an accurate sample when we are already pre-selecting the sample for them? Remember this, when you see poll results, political poll results, you're getting not a sample, a representative sample of the American public. You're getting a poll data based on a sample of 15%. The 15% who are willing to answer calls from a pollster. Pollsters also know that it's more difficult to make contact with African-American voters. In fact, I know this from 30 years ago in the radio business, whenever we did Arbitron surveys to get ratings for radio stations. We knew that diaries, because they used to keep diaries back in the old day. Yeah, actual pen and paper, you know, analog. Ugh. How 20th century. Getting diaries returned from African-American households was far less likely than getting them back from households of Caucasians. And so for every diary that came back, would be weighted in the sample so that when they calculated the numbers, they would have what they believed was a rough approximation of the actual population. And they do the same thing with these telephone surveys. So the few respondents that they get carry a lot more weight than they should in the overall sample. And so they oversampled African-Americans who were clearly not as excited about Hillary Clinton as they were about voting for Barack Obama. So you had that. You also had an undersampling of rural Americans. And my gut feeling, I don't have any data to back this up, but my gut feeling is that in rural areas like the one in which we live, a lot more people who were registered to vote actually turned out at the polls than in urban areas, because rural America has not done well under this administration. And I think that may be the other thing, too. Pollsters really didn't grasp, and certainly the pundits, the political commentators who are based in Washington or New York, where they don't really see what real life is, had no clue as to how angry people out here in flyover country really were. I sensed this a year ago. So I, you know, the biggest town I visit on a regular basis is about 7,000 people. You know, every once in a while, we'll go up to Springfield, which is maybe 125,000. But, you know, we live in a town, well, we live out in the country. We've got cattle for neighbors. But our county seat has got 800 people. Work in a town of 1,400. And, you know, when we want to go to Walmart, that's when we go to the town of 7,000. But you stop in at a Hardee's or a McDonald's or a Wendy's and, you know, listen to the old guys who get together for breakfast every morning and hear them talking. And a year and a half ago, they were talking about, hey, you know, give him heck, Donald. And that anger to change what's going on in Washington never went away. And the pollsters never, never got a handle on that. And neither did the political commentators. So the question is whether Trump will be able to make the changes that he wants to make. There are indications already that the remnants of the political class from the Bush administration, George W. Bush, are trying to make inroads with the transition team for Donald Trump, headed up by Governor Chris Christie. We'll see how successful they are. But this relates to a comment that I made with Pastor Billy which he reiterated. We have a window of opportunity now as Christians for the next 4 years, maybe the next eight, pray that that's so, and perhaps even longer if the Lord shows favor. Governor Mike Pence, according to the people I know in Indiana who know him personally, people who are politically active in Indiana, say that he is the real deal. So we may have a window of opportunity here extending 4 years, may extend 16 years, don't know, to get busy, to take advantage of, hopefully, a federal government that will be less inclined to focus on freedom of worship and to get back to what the Constitution promises us, which is freedom of religion. There's a difference there. Freedom of worship means you're free to do what you want for 1 hour a week on Sunday or Saturday or Friday, Wednesday, whenever it is, but don't you dare take your religion into your workplace or your schools. There's a difference. That's what progressives are trying to sell us, freedom of worship. In fact, Hillary Clinton used that phrase during her concession speech. Freedom of religion is what the Constitution promises us. And if we have a federal government that just stays off our backs, that will be an improvement. But we as Christians in America cannot just sit back and say, phew, dodged a bullet, what's on TV? We need to get about the king's business. So we pray that that is what we do. I think we'll leave it there for this week. I'm frankly tired of political talk and the political hostility. Hopefully the holidays will give us some breathing space before we get into January and the inauguration. But Mr. Trump needs your prayers. Mr. Pence needs your prayers because those who voted the other way already demonstrating their reaction to this. There have been protests, some of them rather kinetic, to borrow a phrase from the military, meaning cars burned, turned over, and so forth, out in California. Candlelight vigil outside the White House protesting the results of the reaction. And these are the people who were worried that Mr. Trump wouldn't concede. Well, we're living in a nation that is becoming increasingly balkanized, and it will be difficult for us as Christians to reach out in love, but that's what we're called to do. Jesus said we are to love our enemies, not tolerate them, not lock them away, not smite them, love them. Easier said than done. Coming up in A View from the Bunker, I need to confirm this yet, but I think things look good for an interview. We're going to try to do this in a multiple split screen type thing for you YouTube viewers, and we'll see if we can pull this together. But if so, next week we'll have the authors of a new book called Revising Reality, and four guys who are fascinating enough, one at a time. We'll try to get this all in one interview. The four contributing authors to the book are Doug Woodward, Josh Peck, Gans Shimura, and Anthony Patch. And if we can pull this off over the next week, that will be next week's View from the Bunker. Our Bible study, the Gilbert House Fellowship, posts two more studies this coming Sunday, God willing. We do it every Sunday. Usually get the book by the middle of the day on Sunday. 1 hour of Old Testament, 1 hour of New Testament, going through the Bible in chronological order. And we ask you and invite you to join us. You'll find those studies going all the way back to Genesis 1:1, posted at gilberthouse.org. And then Monday, the next episode of The God Conspiracy, the audio version of my novel, releasing it every week, about 15 to 20 minute episodes. And right now we're up to episode 10. Episode 11 comes out Monday. You'll find it at that at thegodconspiracy.tk, all one word, thegodconspiracy.tk. Or if you're subscribed here at the YouTube channel, you'll get a notice automatically. We appreciate you giving us reviews and your likes, ratings, that is, at iTunes, Stitcher, or wherever else you pod catch us. And we appreciate if you will take the moment to find us on Facebook, give us a like there, and weigh in on the topics that we discuss here on A View from the Bunker, which is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod. His website is incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert, and this is A View from the Bunker.